One of the questions that often creates healthy and edifying conversations among Christians is the question of the millennium, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, mentioned in Revelation 20. Specifically, the relationship between the second coming of Jesus and that 1,000-year millennium. The differences of opinion among Reformed Christians are usually labeled premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Does Jesus come back before the millennium, premillennial, after the millennium, or does the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 refer to the present age between his first and second coming? We identify those as premill, postmill, and amill. And the conversations can be healthy because it's a secondary issue upon which Christians can disagree without dividing. We can disagree without contention, without disunity, and even in those disagreements can learn from one another as iron sharpens iron. Our text this afternoon has some implications for that discussion, and it's one of the passages that has influenced my thought and position about the millennium because it presents an optimistic picture of the future success and prosperity of gospel preaching. And my view of the millennium is optimistic in that sense. If you ask me to define my own position, I would usually label that as an optimistic, amillennial position. And yet when I preach on some text in the Bible, some would think I might be postmillennial, expecting a great advancement of the kingdom of God prior to Jesus' return. And Psalm 72 always comes to mind in that regard, which I believe is a clear reference to Jesus that says, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust, the kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts, all kings will fall down before him, all nations will serve him." And the psalm ends, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Well, that to me is optimistic and exciting, as is our text this afternoon, especially verse 37. "The harvest truly is plentiful, though the laborers are few. And therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the harvest is plentiful. I don't find reason to restrict that assessment merely to the time when Jesus lived on the earth, but rather as an overarching description of this whole age. The harvest is plentiful. And the encouragement of that is sometimes, from our vantage point, from the place that we see with our blinders on, blinders constrained by our own experiences, sometimes we don't think so optimistically. In fact, quite the opposite. We can get rather pessimistic, and in terms of the effect of the gospel, even in our own country or our own culture, within the last generation or two, of our own experiences, we might not have that optimism. But the harvest is plentiful. Now, there are weeds in that harvest. We read the parable of the wheat and the tares, and this is what we read, Matthew 13, verse 30, and we'll study this in more detail in weeks to come. But it says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So in this harvest that's plentiful, there are tares, there are weeds, and those with a pessimistic view of the future of the church of our Lord in this age would always emphasize those weeds. And yet the reality is, it's still a wheat field. And I appreciate the simplicity of that declaration. There are weeds, but it's a wheat field. And in Jesus' words that we come to this afternoon, in that wheat field, the harvest is plentiful. So we gain a limited peek into the future of what God has or will provide there are weeds, but the wheat field is growing and plentiful. And that's the emphasis of this brief text we look at this afternoon. The harvest is plentiful. And that's the message we proclaim. It's a kingdom proclamation. Look at how Matthew records Jesus preaching in verse 35. We read these words: Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He went to the Jews first. He went to the synagogues. He was a Jew by ethnic descent, according to his human nature. He came as the fulfillment of all that faithful Jews would have come to expect from Abraham forward. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And he goes to their synagogues to proclaim that to them. And he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Interesting use of words. Sometimes we get a little twisted up in our day trying to distinguish the gospel from the kingdom. And here they are so obviously joined together inseparably. And so we can't fully distinguish one from the other. The gospel is a message. The word means good news. It's a good news of forgiveness of sins. It's a message to be proclaimed. And the gospel is then to be preached to the whole world. A message of good news. So much a part of the familiar passages that we read in our culture so often at this time of Christmas. Luke 2, verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping a watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." That's good tidings of great joy. Good news. That's the gospel. A Savior is born. The second person of the Trinity became man and was incarnate. There is a king to be born in the line of David. And amazingly, the promised Messiah would enter the world as a baby boy born in a manger. And we sing with the angels, "Glory to God in the highest." That's the gospel. Jesus calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And so it is with the incarnation of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come. Let earth receive her king, as we sang this morning from that familiar hymn. The gospel of the kingdom is the proclamation of the coming of the king. The good news that the king has come. The declaration of the inauguration of his kingdom. Now, sometimes we think of the kingdom in broader terms than the gospel. And I think that's mistaken, at least a bit dangerous, because you really then need a broader understanding of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not simply about personal salvation. It is that, to be sure, but it is so much more. The gospel brings the invitation to be saved, to be forgiven your sin, to be adopted as children of God, and that gospel and the invitation of the gospel is the means by which God builds his kingdom. And so our individual experience and the individual blessings of salvation are part of a much larger or broader work of God, namely the kingdom of God. And thus it is the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus came proclaiming that kingdom, identifying himself as the king. And thus, the declaration of the king and the declaration of the inauguration of the kingdom is nothing other than the preaching of the gospel. Again, my point is that preaching and the preaching of the gospel is not limited to that mere individualized plan of salvation that a person takes in becoming a Christian. It's much more the answer to the probing question that Peter heard on the day of Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? And let me read what Peter actually preached, how he actually responded, and what he said just before he was actually asked that question. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter said, as a conclusion to that sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King of all kings. It's not really about you individually. It's about Jesus. It's about him. And the preaching of the gospel is about the preaching of the kingdom of Jesus as it must be today. And that's what provoked his listeners at Pentecost to say, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to enter that kingdom? We have such a therapeutic culture today that what many people want from preaching is more akin to what we want from medicine or psychological therapy. We want a treatment to fix whatever ails us. We want to be healed of our sicknesses and freed from pain, whether it's emotional or physical. And yet what's needed most of all in a fallen world that God has cursed because of human sin, what we need most of all, above all of that, is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And to use that same word I just used, that's really the best therapy anyone could receive, the best hope and help and encouragement in all the circumstances of life, that the King has come. That Jesus in the flesh has dwelt with us as Emmanuel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Think of Simeon, described in Luke 2 as a man who is righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so when he saw Jesus, even as a little baby, his life was complete. Nothing else was needed, and we read his own words, Luke 2, 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. What this world in which we live continues to need is nothing less than that kingdom proclamation, the declaration of King Jesus and the inauguration of his new covenant kingdom. That's what Jesus came to preach, the gospel of the kingdom, verse 35. But he did something else, didn't he? We've seen it before, something besides preaching, as verse 35 continues, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Again, we've seen this before. I'll emphasize it again. Jesus performs miracles to demonstrate his power, his kingdom power. The power Jesus exhibits over the physical world, even life and death, is an adequate demonstration of his power in the spiritual world. And so he heals diseases in order to prove, to demonstrate, to manifest that he also has authority to forgive sins. And that, again, is the point of the miracles, to attest to his power and his glory as the Messiah. Again, I'll quote from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Similarly, we read in Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so we see, as Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, we see his miraculous power. Verse 35 says both. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching, preaching, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's the evidence of the power of the gospel. As we read in the Psalm, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And it's those miracles in Jesus' life, it's those miracles that demonstrate his power to forgive sin. And without that power, and without our faith to believe in that power, the whole of the gospel loses its power. But with the miracles, real, actual, physical healing, with these healings, we see the kingdom come. And we see something very important about the king. Not only his power, his miraculous power, his supernatural power, but also his compassion. His power is a compassionate power. Yes, the miracles attest to that power in its exercise of authority, even to heal from disease, but they also testify, those miracles also testify of his compassion. And we read that explicitly in our text this afternoon, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. His compassion was a response to their need. It was an awareness of their lostness. He saw them harassed and helpless. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He responded with the deepest sense of emotion that the biblical language gives to us. Compassion. The Greek literally has reference to the intestines, though thought thinking in that time to be the best expression of the deepest emotional concern and interest that we would typically speak of as coming from the heart. Jesus saw the people and had compassion upon them. And that's for our encouragement. Even today, we read in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the next chapter continues. For every high priest taken among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Jesus had compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Even more amazing are the words of Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the king is good, and the king of power is the king of compassion. His name is Jesus, and he knows his sheep who are helpless without a shepherd. I encourage you to think in those terms, especially as you might choose to celebrate in some form the incarnation of Jesus even this month. It's not all about sentimental Christmas traditions. It's about Jesus. And the incarnation shows forth all his miraculous and compassionate kingdom power. Notice then back in our text what Jesus says next to his disciples. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's kingdom prayer. Motivation for that prayer is in the promise of a plentiful harvest. Again, here I believe an appropriate optimism regarding the kingdom of Jesus. Don't miss the plain and ordinary words. The harvest is plentiful. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. From our perspective, from the vantage point of our own lives, it might not seem that way. And we can look around the world and say it might not seem that way in North Korea or Afghanistan or Eritrea or Iran or Palestine. It might not even seem that way here in the United States or North Carolina or Surrey County. It's easy to look at the waning influence of the church in our culture and come to the conclusion the kingdom is diminishing. It's easy to look at public policy and laws and court decisions and become discouraged. It's easy to evaluate the declining prevalence of biblical morality and worldview in the exercise of government, the obvious decay in entertainment business and the anti-Christian bias and prejudice in the presentation of news and journalism. It's easy to observe the struggles of some missionaries or the decline of some churches and reach the conclusion that the kingdom is not advancing at all. But that isn't what Jesus says here, is it? The harvest is plentiful. And the problem that he identifies is the need for workers. The laborers are few. Problem isn't with the wickedness of the world, but with the negligence of the church. Greatest difficulty isn't with the evil that's in the world, but at times the commitment of the church. The laborers are few. That's where Jesus identifies the problem. So what should we do? Verse 38, Jesus would speak to us directly as he would to his disciples. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's why we pray so much for our missionaries. That's why we pray much for our church planters and for other pastors and ministers of the gospel. It's the command of the Lord to pray earnestly. And we ought to, and I encourage you to take home those prayer lists that we insert in the bulletin each week and identify foreign missionaries by name and home missionaries and missionary planting churches in this country. pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This particular season of life, these years, however that would be defined within our own denomination, is a time of much crisis. It's hard to find missionaries to send. That's a problem our own denomination has had. We've had opposition. We've had difficulty getting missionaries into different countries around the world. And things even from 20 or 25 years ago are much different when we had missionaries in North Korea and even and China and even North Korea and Eritrea and so many other places where they can't even get in now. We have missionaries that want to go to Haiti and can't even get there because there is such unrest in the land that would be immediately threatening their very lives. What should we do in response to all of that? Pray the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray earnestly for that. Pray earnestly for men to labor as ministers and evangelists, but not limited to that. Pray that the church as a whole would be faithful in the gospel of the kingdom. Pray the Lord would send out laborers into that harvest. And that's where an appropriate biblical optimism is helpful, because it's motivational. An optimistic expectation of the proclamation of the gospel means we will pray for laborers, and as we are able to send them. So pray. Pray earnestly. Pray together when we meet as a church to worship, which is part of what we do in our corporate worship. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Make that a priority of your own prayers, personally, privately, and as families. Don't let those prayers become routine, though that's a great temptation I expect we all face. Don't let your discouragement that you might have from your own observation cause you to waver in the diligence of that devotion. Just pray earnestly, that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into that harvest, knowing, believing, because God says so, that the harvest is plentiful. The reason the second coming of our Lord is thus far delayed is because Jesus is still saving his people. I hope you realize that. The reason we have to continue to put up with all the trials and sufferings of this world is that the harvest is not yet completed. The work is not yet finished. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom has not yet come to an end. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we pray and plead with you for laborers in the harvest. We pray for a proper perspective upon that harvest, that we might see, even in our own experience, that it is plentiful. And even where we don't necessarily see it ourselves, O Father, we pray for those whom you will yet redeem, those whom you will yet save, those whom you will yet rescue from death and darkness and bring into life. And we know that they exist. We know they are to be found because the Lord Jesus has not yet returned. And until that day, O Father, we pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest. Help us to be faithful in whatever place you give to us in that work. Give to our church that opportunity and commitment, even as we seek to live out that priority among us. And we pray in every way that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven, and that that great harvest might become evident. We pray that, O Father, in our own community, in our own nation, where we see with our own eyes how much the truth is suppressed and how much the things of the Lord are rejected and denied, and how much even those who profess your name fail to adorn the gospel with their manner of life. But yet, O Father, we pray as Jesus would have us to pray, knowing the harvest is plentiful, that you would provide laborers for the bringing in of that harvest until the end of the age when our Lord Jesus returns. And we pray in his name. Amen.